When we meet another judge for Israel in this passage that takes our attention this evening in chapters 10, 11 and 12 of this book. And the judge that is raised up for Israel is this man, Jephthah. He's the son of a prostitute and of a Jew from Gilead. But as a son of a prostitute, he is disowned by his family. When his brothers grow to adulthood and they realize that they may have to share their inheritance with this half-brother, they chase him out of the region and he is exiled from them. And so he grows up apart from his brother and his family. And around him gather together worthless fellows. That's the way they're described here in this passage. They would probably be something like the outlaws who gathered around David when he was being chased by Saul. All kinds of worthless fellows who couldn't find a regular place in society. And so lived in the caves and became a travelling band of marauders. Well, of course, under David's leadership, they weren't sacking and pillaging the villages and towns of Israel. They were fighting against and scheming against the enemies of Israel. And we don't know exactly how Jephthah came about his reputation, but nevertheless he became a mighty warrior with this ragamuffin crew of worthless fellows who had collected around him. Meanwhile, in Israel, trouble is brewing. The Ammonites are gathered together and encamped against Gilead. And the Gileadites are at their wits' end to know what to do. The cries of the people have arisen to the Lord, and they've cried out to him for help. And the Lord has reminded them that he has saved them time and time and time and time again, as we saw last time. And he declares that he's not going to come to their rescue again. After all the times he's already rescued them, and all the times they have wandered away from him and returned to worship the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the gods of the nations. But the children of Israel have turned to him, pleading with him, confessing their sins to him, and apparently repenting of their sins by turning away from their foreign gods and worshipping the Lord once again. And God becomes impatient over the misery of Israel, and he begins to raise up a man to deliver them. And the Gileadites, in the midst of this situation, then are wondering who will lead them, who will take them into battle against the Ammonites. And the reputation of their half-brother has reached them. They know that he's a mighty warrior. They know that he leads a group of men who have demonstrated their bravery and their courage and their strategy in winning very many skirmishes and battles of their own. And so they call upon him, this man whom they've sent out from their presence. He's a man who's been rejected. But now they want him back. Rejected by his own people. But now they want to take ownership of him as one of theirs. In fact, they want to elevate him to a position of leadership. They want him to go at the head of their army and to guide their soldiers and to deliver the Ammonites into their hands and to continue his run of success as a mighty warrior on their behalf. Isn't it interesting how there can be such a turn of events, such a change of attitude when it suits people? When they come to the end of their own resources and they've got nothing else to draw on. We can commend them for their willingness to humble themselves. We can commend them for their willingness to reach out to Jephthah and to acknowledge that what they did was wrong and actually they need him. And indeed, their attitude and actions toward Jephthah largely mirror their attitude and actions toward the God whom they profess to worship. For they had rejected God. They had forgotten God. They had turned away from God to serve the Baals and the Ashtoreth and the gods of Syria and Sidon and Moab and the Ammonites and the Philistines. They had pushed God away from themselves. It didn't suit them to have this God. They wanted a God who was more palatable to them, who perhaps didn't place upon them such burdens as this God might place upon them. And so they forsook God and rejected him. But then they found themselves in trouble. And it was a problem that was beyond their ability to solve. God brought against them their enemies, and they had no resources with which to respond. And so they had cried out to God. They had gone to God and they had said to God, "We made a mistake in pushing you away. We made a mistake in rejecting you. Come and help us. Come and save us." And they cried out to God, and God helped them. And so Jephthah comes and he listens to their plea and he asks them, "Well, you know, you left me, you rejected me. Why now do you come?" "Well, we've got nowhere else to go," they say. "This is why we've turned to you now." And he helps them. He responds to their plea and he exerts all of his energy and all of his cunning and skill as a mighty warrior on their behalf. This is Jephthah's story. This is God's story. You know, this is the story of Jesus. Rejected by his own people. Who turned away from him. They said, "We don't want you. You're not good for us." And they spurned his grace. And they turned away from him. But as Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost and he recounts to them the history of their nation and the prophecies that had been given to them and makes it so plain that this man whom they had rejected, this Jesus of Nazareth who had come to them and who had offered himself to them as a saviour and a deliverer whom they had turned their backs on, that he was the promised one from God. And so after Peter has preached to them the reality of their circumstances and situation, they humble themselves and they say, "What must we do?" Peter tells them, you need to cry out to God in repentance. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to embrace him and identify with him in baptism. And they do. Thousands are brought to the Lord to own him as their head, to own him as their leader. Men and women who had rejected him and thrust him away from them. Yes, even called for his crucifixion and witnessed his death upon the cross. This is the grace of God. The grace of God that's wonderfully evident in the gospel. The grace of God that sees the deliverance of undeserving rebels by the mighty power of the only one who can get them out of the situation they've got themselves into. This is the story of God's grace that's repeated over and over again in the pages of this book of Judges, and repeated over and over again in the pages of the Bible until they find their great climax in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And ultimately then he is the Saviour that we need. And he's the only one who can save us. He's the only one who can deliver us. He's the only one who has the skills and the knowledge, the ability to be able to take away our sins and to reconcile us to our God. He's the only mighty warrior who can accomplish the salvation that we need, and God has given him to us. And we must not reject him. We cannot afford to reject him, because there is salvation in no one else. May we have the wisdom to humble ourselves, if you haven't already done so, to humble yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ and to say, I've been a fool to reject God. I've been a fool to reject his word. I've been a fool to live my life my own way and not consider his laws and his wisdom. I've been a fool, but now I recognize my folly and I turn from it, and I want your help. You come to Jesus even now and you find in him a mighty warrior who brings deliverance to all who will commit themselves to his rule and take him as their leader. The story of Jephthah's deliverance of Israel is a story fraught with difficulty, though, and problems. It's not a happy story. Despite the deliverance that he brings to Israel, there's one tribe among Israel who still rejects Jephthah. They don't want Jephthah. They reject him because of jealousy. They reject him because they weren't, they think, called to arms by him. And so they call themselves to arms against him. They said to Jephthah, chapter 12 and verse 1, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. We don't want you. You're not going to be a judge to rule over us. You didn't ask for our help. And they weren't too happy about the fact that they had not the honour of destroying the Ammonites and sharing in the glory of that victory. Of course, those of you who have been paying attention as we've been going through this book will realise that we've encountered the Ephraimites in a very similar situation. In the days of Gideon, in chapter 8 and verse 1, when the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. And Gideon's response was to speak to them and to say, well, what have I done in comparison with you? They hadn't led the charge, but they had joined in capturing some of the princes and had pursued them and killed them. And he says to them, your honour is better than my honour. What I've done is little in comparison to what you've done. And so their wrath and anger and hatred of him was dissipated, and they were at peace with one another. Jephthah's response, however, is very different from Gideon's. He hears their charge and he responds with the truth. I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? And so they fight. It is clear that the Ephraimites do not accept what Jephthah has said to them. And so Jephthah gathers all the men of Gilead and they fight with Ephraim. And we're told that 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. They had a haughty spirit and that pride which goes before destruction and the fall. And it's interesting, isn't it, the way that their end comes. Because the Ephraimites have at various times guarded the fords of the Jordan and have destroyed their enemies at those points. But this time we find it's the Gileadites who capture the fords, and it's the Ephraimites who are fugitives trying to return to their territory. And we're told that whenever they came, and they obviously tried to pretend that they were Reubenites or Gadites so that they could get back into their territory, the men of Gilead said to them, "Are you an Ephraimite?" Of course they'd say no. So they'd say to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he'd say Sibboleth, because he couldn't say Shibboleth. And they would kill him. Their words testified against them. Their pride and their arrogance, wanting to be lofty and leaders in Israel, despite who the Lord may call and equip. Their works testify against them, and they are cut down in this way. You see, the deliverance from enemies encompasses not only salvation for some, but it encompasses the destruction of others. This is what's happening here, isn't it? The Gileadites, they're saved. The Ephraimites are destroyed. Those who accept the deliverer whom God has raised up for them are saved. Those who reject the deliverer whom God has raised up for them are destroyed. And so it was in the days of Jesus that those who accepted Jesus found their salvation in him. But those who rejected Jesus heard words of condemnation from his lips. And so it ever will be to the end of time. Jesus is a savior. He's a great warrior. He can bring deliverance to all who will humble themselves and plead for mercy from him. But he brings judgment and destruction to all who reject him. And it presents us with a choice then, doesn't it? Is he our leader? Is he our deliverer? Is he our king? Will we allow him to rule over us? Or will we reject him? And so we see that Jephthah is rejected by his own people. Jephthah's rejected by those who are jealous of him. And Jephthah is also rejected today because of his rashness. We don't know, we don't hear, we don't remember very much about Jephthah, do we? But I have no doubt in my mind that as I was reading through that passage, as soon as you heard about the vow, you knew about the vow. As soon as I began to speak the words that are recorded for us here, you knew the end of the story before I'd finished it, didn't you? Because it's the thing that Jephthah is known for. He comes, but when we read this passage, if that paragraph wasn't there, Jephthah wouldn't come across as a fool to you, would he? I mean, that's what we think of him. Jephthah the fool. Jephthah the man in the Bible who made a rash vow. But he doesn't come across as a fool when you read this story, apart perhaps from that paragraph. He comes across as a man who's knowledgeable about Israel's history and the justice of his cause. Now remember who Jephthah is. Jephthah's a man who's been rejected by his own people. He's the son of a prostitute, and he's been cut off from his people, and he's been roaming around with a band of worthless men. And yet he speaks with such confidence in his knowledge of the history of Israel. Now, I don't want to make assumptions that aren't true, but I wonder to what degree the rejection by his brothers was because Jephthah was something of a righteous man in Israel when there were not many righteous men in Israel. When many were worshipping the Baals and the Asherah and the gods of the nations, he appears to be a man who knows the God of Israel. He knows his history accurately. He's a man who is not a fool. He's a wise strategist. And he has a reputation for being a mighty warrior. A victor. He's used to winning. He's a man of peace. Well, that seems a bit strange. I just called him a mighty warrior, and now I'm calling him a man of peace. But look at his approach to Ammon. When the Gileadites call on him and he accepts the call to lead them in the war against the Ammonites, he doesn't immediately take up arms and gather the fighting men and give them their duties and send them out and trap and ensnare the Ammonites, and with all of his cunning and skill and the wisdom that he's gained from the years of being a mighty warrior, he wins the victory over the Ammonites. He doesn't, does he? First he sends a messenger. And he attempts a peaceful negotiation. He attempts to bring reason into this situation. The claims of the Ammonites were not true and fair claims. This man, Jephthah, comes across as you read this story as a God-fearing man who is attempting to defend God's honour. And he's blessed with the Spirit of God accompanying him. And yet, within a sentence of us being told that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, we read that Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. And Jephthah's vow is heart-rendingly tragic. It's unquestionably foolish. There is no way of interpreting this without coming to that conclusion. Because you see, this man of faith is a flawed man of faith. And this warrior for God is a frail warrior for God. This great saviour for the Gileadites is not perfect. And he makes this vow, this foolish vow, this rash vow. Why? Why is it foolish? Why is it rash? Well, firstly, it's so because it was so totally unnecessary. He didn't need to make this vow. He had justice on his side, and he had God on his side, which basically amounts to the same thing. God is the God of justice. He knew he was in the right, and he knew that he had the all-powerful God. It's a foolish vow, a rash vow, because it has all the hallmarks of manipulation about it. If you do this for me, I'll do this for you. He's bargaining with God. He's trying to buy God. Why does he feel that he needs to buy God? And it's a rash and foolish vow because it's a thoughtless vow. He doesn't think through the implications of what he's saying. Now, we need to be careful here, because there's a lot of difficulty in this passage. He says in this vow, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Well, the first problem we have here in our ESV translation is that it says whatever comes out from the doors of my house. So it could have been a chicken, it could have been a dog. But that's not what he said. What he says is whoever comes out. Jephthah isn't thinking animal, he's thinking person. That's a problem. Whatever he means by devoting this person to God and offering it up as a burnt offering, he hasn't taken into consideration the implications for that person. What right does he have to say that or do that with another person's life? It's a foolish, rash thing. He doesn't know who will come out. Has it crossed his mind that it might be his daughter? Maybe he thought that it would be one of his servants. After all, he's a mighty warrior. He's probably got a good many servants. But it doesn't really make any difference, does it? Someone is going to come out of his house to meet him, and that person is going to be offered up. It's a foolish, rash vow for all of those reasons. But having said that, Jephthah's vow is probably not to be taken at face value. Yes, he expected a person, though possibly not his daughter, he expected a person. Was he really vowing human sacrifice? We cannot be definite about that, but given all that we do know about Jephthah and his understanding of the history of Israel that he was able to recount to the Ammonites, presumably he had an understanding of the laws of Israel, and he had an understanding of the holiness of God and the hatred that God had for acts such as this. Can we really believe that when Jephthah made his vow, he had the intention of the human sacrifice of a person who would come out of his house to meet him? The other problem that we have in this text is that the sorrow that is shown by himself and his daughter and her companions is the sorrow regarding her virginity and the fact that she would die as a virgin. But they don't seem to be sorrowing about her death. which seems a little bit strange if she was about to die in 2 months' time. They would be mourning her imminent death. Now, of course, her dying as a virgin would ensure her virginity until she died. The point, though, was the offering up as a burnt offering a literal statement or a figurative, a metaphorical statement? Was whoever was coming out of the home to meet him going to be offered up to the service of God in some way? And so the language of the burnt offering is brought into question. It may have been figurative language. And the vow that he made, though it's a serious vow, the vows that are made have the opportunity for repentance. The sin offering that was to be brought could be brought when a rash oath had been made, and certain procedures had to be followed through, but it would seem that it was possible that Jephthah could have backed out of this vow. In fact, it's perhaps his daughter herself who encourages him that he has opened his mouth before the Lord. Therefore do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies and on the Ammonites. And so we cannot be sure that Jephthah was engaged in child sacrifice, but we can be sure that either way, this was a rash vow. And Jephthah is often rejected because of his rashness. But the scriptures present Jephthah to us as the mighty warrior who delivered Israel, a man of faith along with Gideon and Barak and some of the other judges in Hebrews chapter 11 who are listed there, all flawed men, all frail leaders, all sinners, but sinners who are used by God in his grace to bring deliverance to his people. And so chapter 12 concludes with God's grace continuing towards Israel after the death of Jephthah. Another three judges are raised up. God is gracious. And today is a day of God's grace. His grace towards sinners. His grace towards men and women who make some foolish choices in life. Nonsensical choices in life, but his grace is extended to them. Today is a day of salvation, but this day of salvation will not last forever. There is a salvation provided by Jesus Christ, and he is the perfect Saviour, and his salvation is a perfect salvation. It is an eternal salvation, not a temporary thing. It's a work of saving that is a once-for-all work that never needs to be repeated again. It's a work of salvation that isn't marred and flawed by sinful, foolish choices and behaviour. It's a perfect salvation that has been rejected by men, but accepted by God, who exalted him so that his name is above every name. And at his name, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Will you do so willingly in repentance? Or will you do so under compulsion? Because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that will one day be revealed to every heart and soul. May God be gracious to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would indeed be gracious to us, that you would look upon us in all of our sinfulness, in all of our folly, and that you would be gracious to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. We pray that you would be gracious to those among us who are disappointed by the hypocrisy that they see in the lives of Christians, by the weaknesses and the failures that they see in the lives of Christian parents and friends. Lord, be gracious to them, that they may see beyond the faults and the failings and the sins and shortcomings of others, and look to Jesus Christ, who can save them from their sins and shortcomings and failures. We pray that you would be gracious and that you would extend the kingdom of Jesus Christ by drawing into it sinners who have rejected him before, but now by the work of your Spirit may humble themselves before him and acknowledge him as King. We ask in his precious name. Amen.